God's Word this morning, excuse me, to Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. And I pray that the Lord will open our ears. I had intended to push on to other sections of Christ in the Old Testament as revealed through Moses, but there's going to be several more things here that we need to look at. I must say, before we read this morning, I find it tragically ironic that one of the most neglected books of the Old Testament, Leviticus, has so much to say about our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand as we read God's Word together, Leviticus chapter 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon them the coat and girded him with the girdle. And clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head, also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering, and he slew it. And Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about his finger, with his finger, and purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. And he took all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar. But the bullock and his hide, his flesh and his dung, he burnt with fire without the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he killed it, and Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burnt the head and the pieces and the fat. And he washed the inwards and the legs in water, and Moses burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor, and an offering made by fire unto the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew it, and Moses took of the blood of it, and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put of the blood upon the tip of their right ear and upon the thumbs of their right hand and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he took the fat and the rump and all the fat that was upon the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and the right shoulder. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake and a cake of oiled bread and one wafer and put them on the fat and upon the right shoulder. And he put all upon Aaron's hands and upon his son's hands and waved them for a wave offering before the Lord. And Moses took them from off their hands and burnt them on the altar upon the burnt offering. They were consecrations for a sweet savor. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. For the ram of consecration it was Moses' part, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. And Moses said unto Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecrations, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And that which remaineth of the flesh and of the bread shall ye burn with fire. And ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you, as he has done this day, so the Lord hath commanded to do, to make an atonement for you. Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord that ye die not, for so I am commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. May God be glorified in His Word. You may be seated. As we've been looking at Christ in the Old Testament, we've looked at the 5 sacrifices that are commanded in the first 7 chapters of Leviticus, and saw how each one of these, in its unique way, set forth the coming Messiah, our Lord Jesus, who was crucified for us, as our burnt offering in total consecration to God, as our sin offering to atone for our ongoing sins, our trespass offerings to atone for all the ways we've offended against God and trampled upon His rights. He's our meal offering, because only through Him can our lives be consecrated to God, and our works, the things that we do with our lives, not be a blasphemy to Him. And He's also our peace offering, because through His blood we are reconciled to God and are restored to fellowship to the living God. Each one of these sacrifices sets forth Christ. Who was to offer them? Well, the priest was to offer them. And we turn in chapter 8 and then in chapter 9 to look at the ordination and the installation of the Old Testament priesthood, and how these actions, these costumes that they wore, these sacrifices that they offered, reveals our Lord Jesus Christ to us. So rich is chapter 8, and so much has it been impressed upon me the last few days as I've completed my thoughts. We're going to look at part 2 of this tonight. I've done this before where passages are so continuous that we need to be completely impressed with it at one time as much as possible. So tonight will be part 2 of what we began this morning. The point in Leviticus chapter 8, the first 5 verses, is that the priesthood is not of man, but of God. The priesthood is not of man, but of God. I won't go back and refer all the verses to your attention now, but 12 times in a relatively brief chapter of 36 verses, 12 times it is said, as the Lord commanded. Moses did nothing, he undertook nothing with respect to the worship, the service of the tabernacle, the priesthood, other than what God had commanded in His Word. You may remember earlier in Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, as Moses is on the mountain and God is giving him the specific instructions for how to make these things, how to make the tabernacle, how to offer the sacrifices specifically, some of which is repeated here. You come across this very compelling verse at the end of chapter 25. See to it that you make it according to the pattern that is shown to you on the mountain. Now, from this we draw already some incredibly necessary points for this and for every age. First, biblical religion in its worship, its doctrine, its practices, especially its doctrine of salvation, is guided solely by God's revelation. We can't make it up. Our experience won't help us here. Our reason won't help us here. God's Word is our only guide in faith and practice, as is emphasized here at the very beginning. And always within the church, the thirst for novelty and creativity has been a great evil and has produced great evils. And one of the reasons for it is because when we get bored with what God has said in His Word, we search out something that we think will satisfy us more and will give us more joy and more delight. Whereas we can't even plumb the depths of what He has revealed in all of its fullness. There's no ground, there's no room for boredom here. We need to remember, as these 12 references in this chapter teach us, that nothing we bring to God from our own mind or from our own will is pleasing to Him. And this has to be emphasized in this day and age. I know it's not a popular thing to do, because in our day and age, sincerity is the test of acceptability with God. Don't judge. How can we not judge? God has given us His Word, and He said, "This is what pleases me. Bring this to me. Nothing else. You don't know what pleases me. I know what pleases me." You're not only laboring under the creator-creature distinction, that the creature can never dictate to the Creator what He would offer to him, but you're also laboring under the added weight of sin and the fall and contagion. And nothing you have in your own mind or will, the Lord says, can help you in any way when it comes to my worship, the service of my priests, my tabernacle, my temple, my church. Now, of course, since all of this, as we're going to see largely to this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day, since all of this pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ, and in some cases were remarkably fulfilled in His life to the T, since all of these pointed to Christ, we're also learned here, to bring this up to the New Covenant age, that there is no right understanding of the Lord Jesus. There's no right relationship with the Lord Jesus that is not governed by His Word. All of this pointed to Him. God is the one who told His people about Christ. He has now come as the reality and the fulfillment. And what does He say? Now follow your reason. What does He say? Now follow your feelings. What does He say? Wait for mystical insight. Nope. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. Colossians 3:16. Because He is the living Word. So that's the first thing I want you to see about these verses that we looked at this morning. That everything about the tabernacle service, the priesthood, its worship, how to do it, what it meant, was guided solely by the Lord's Word. A second thing we need to realize here, and it's connected to authority, and it's expounded more fully in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. If you'll turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, and the point's a very simple one. No one could take this office of priest unto himself unless he was called by God to do so. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So Christ also glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. When we're dealing with the priesthood, and everybody needs to be real careful about this and pay close attention to it, the priesthood is more than costumes, decorations. Okay? The priesthood had a purpose, and it was to remind us that we cannot represent ourselves to God. Absolutely impossible. In the presence of the Holy God, sinners are disallowed entrance. Unless God Himself takes the initiative to provide priests, mediators, go-betweens, that He authorizes and says, He can do this. I will allow Him to do this in my condescending love. Hebrews chapter 5, no man takes this honor unto himself, but he who was called of God, as was Aaron. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus even, He was called to this by His Father. Again, why? Why did this have to come with such a high note of authority? Why? Well, because we're dealing with what? Our need of redemption. It won't do when you're talking about your eternal destiny. Bob's prayer was right on point this morning. You may have 70 or 80 years. You may have 10 more minutes. It may be revealed very quickly to you how much you need deliverance from sin. But guess what? You are holy, and we are wholly incapable of doing anything to represent ourselves before God and remove our sins. That's why you've got this extended passage in the Old Testament as well as the entire book of Hebrews in large measure, dealing with just as Aaron was called of God by the authority of God, as God commanded him, so that the people could have confidence that he was an authorized representative of God. That the people could come to God through this high priest as the type of the greater priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Him alone, through Him alone, that we can come to the Father. Please, please, don't forget this. Don't take easy, casual views of that final day and of what sin will mean for each one of us on that final day if we are not represented by someone who is authorized by God to stand in our place as our surety. It makes all the difference in the world whether Jesus was really the Son of God and Savior of sinners, or whether He's just another Muhammad, another Brahma in the world, another charlatan. He may have some insights. God may have spoken to him in ways that he does not normally speak to men. That kind of person will not do us any good. Because on the final day, our first vision of God will be our first vision of hell. We have to have someone who has been appointed by the Father. And this passage teaches this so clearly. And you know, you might say, okay, I get the point. Do you? It was on Jesus' mind an awful lot. This thought that this office, its function, its meaning, all of these things are completely under the authority of God. This was on His mind all the time. It guided Him at every step. I'm going to pick just four passages of Scripture and let you see this. The first one's in the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 40, which is repeated of our Savior in His own lips in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, but I'm going to read it here. Psalm chapter 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And He hath put a new song into my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside the lies. Many, O Lord my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done, and Thy faults which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto Thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Now, our Savior's been talking the whole time in the voice of David here. But now, more specifically, to the point. Sacrifice and offering Thou didst not desire. Mine ears Thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast Thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, Thou knowest. What's the connection here with what we've been talking about with this high note of authority? And all of this being under the authority of God and regulated by His Word. Who is our Savior? Our Savior here, it says of Him what? My ears You have opened. In the Bible, ears being opened is always a sign of being teachable before God. That's what it means. That's why Proverbs, so many of them open with, hear. Hear, O my son. Our study of Deuteronomy, hear. The blessings of hearing. The curses of not hearing. Here's our Savior. We love to think of His innocence, but we also need to think of His righteousness, His complete conformity to the will of His Father in heaven. And that's how He saw His entire life. Let's look at some more verses. John 6, 38. I'll start quoting through them and you won't be able to see them for yourself. John chapter 6, verse 38. And again, one of my sub-purposes for bringing this out is that our Savior did not go through His saving work in some kind of loosey-goosey fashion. Hey, I think it'll be good to do this today. Hey, I think this will be great. No, His whole life was lived under the same paradigm as the Old Testament priest, regulated by God's commandments in recognition that my whole office, my function, my work, my person is regulated by my Father's commands, because that is the standard of righteousness. And that's what we lack in ourselves, which is what our and what we need so desperately from our priest. John chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now granted, he has something more specific about how that will comes to expression right here in verses 39 through 40. But notice verse 38 is kind of a defining statement. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 12, that by our Savior's doing of his will, we are saved and made righteous before God. Look in John chapter 14, 6. John chapter 14, verse 6. And again, I stress this. I know you may say, okay, stress something else. Well, I can't, okay, right yet, because I'm under this compulsion in many respects that we live in an age in which religion is looked at as Play-Doh. That the Christian faith is just infinitely malleable. You can make it into whatever you want to make it into as long as it's attractive to you. As long as it seems to feel good and edify. That has nothing to do with having assurance before God that we're really made right with Him and of the way our Savior saved us. And if we're not careful, we'll end up putting Jesus in our Play-Doh dispenser along with the rest of our loosey-goosey attitudes. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now you know this verse, but think about it from this perspective from just a moment. I am the way. Now not just Buddha, he's no good. Or Joseph Smith, he's no good. Or, you know, whoever you want to put in the blank there, he's no good. But that there is a way. And it's singular. And I'm it. Because this whole issue of being made right with God and understanding the liberties that we have in Christ is not subject to human interpretation. There's a way. God has prescribed it. And I am it. And then turn back to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. Just one more time. We read these verses, but I want you to see the flow here as we go through these. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. Now notice what our Savior says. So also, Hebrews 5, 5. I'll give you another second here. So also Christ glorified not Himself to be made an high priest, but He that said unto Him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. The first part of verse 5 is unbelievable to me. I mean, I believe it, but marvelous. What do you mean Christ glorified not Himself? He was the Son of God. He was the Son of God. Now, those three words flow off our English tongues. Oh, yeah, He was the Son of God. Got it. I understand it. No, we don't. Okay, even though we have God's completed Word, these things, the eternal glory of the Son with the Father, that He was daily His delight. I mean, we can talk about it, and at one level we can kind of put negations on it and a little bit of positive thoughts, but it is so infinitely glorious. And notice here, He, in this capacity, did not glorify Himself. Even though He was with the Father, eternally one with the Father, He was appointed to this purpose by the Father. Does that mean He's subordinate to the Father? No. Not in terms of His being and His perfections, but in terms of this office, He voluntarily humbled Himself for our poor sakes. Now already here, okay, now I know I'm speaking to the choir, but the choir, I need to hear this. Maybe I'm just preaching to myself this morning. I have no idea. But remember something. We don't like to bear the yoke. We want to cast it off, whether it's our wifely duties or our husbandly duties or our churchly duties or vows. We fight. Paul says, and if Paul can say it, I promise you it's true of you. When I want to do good, evil is present with me. When I don't want to do evil, I wind up doing it. When I want to do good, I don't do it. Oh, wretched man that I am. What's the path? Our Savior showed the way. Submission to the will of His Father. And it's only that submission that will give you, on the day of judgment, that confidence. There's my surety. I haven't done your will, Father. I mean, can you think about it? You may be a pretty pious person. Okay, not pretty and pious, but a generally pious person. And you may, you know, God's done some great works in my life. And you think, you know, I've shared the gospel with people and I'm praying more than I've ever prayed in my life. And you know, I feel like the Lord's answering my prayers. I love the Bible like I've never loved the Bible before. I have good communion with, you know, a local congregation. Well, you fill in the blanks here. But you know what? All of that, when we stand before God, not any of it, not all of it, not the best of it, will click, open the door to heaven. There's only one. And that is the Son of God who came down from heaven to do the will of His Father and obey the commandments of His Father. And trusting in Him and believing in Him and laying aside every other trust as a vain delusion. That alone will bring us to heaven and make us right with the Father, and then turn around and motivate us to give our lives to Him in willing service. So let this suffice for our first point. Summarize everything I've said at this point. The priesthood is not of man, but of God. God alone in His goodness and grace provided a way for us to be made right with Him. Now, before we get into the ordination, and I don't know how far we'll get with this morning, I need to look with you for a minute at what the tabernacle and its high priestly service meant. We might call this the symbolism of the tabernacle. The symbolism of the tabernacle. If we're going to appreciate the high priest's ordination, taking of office, setting apart to office, and his installation, the actual doing of his office, if we're going to understand this and appreciate it, we're going to have to understand the tabernacle, what it means. And basically, in a nutshell, and you can start turning to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, the Bible teaches that the tabernacle was a figure, an antitype, a very relatively rare word used in Hebrews 9, 24, of something else, of the heavenly reality, of the heavenly reality. Said in another way, the earthly tabernacle was formed after the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Notice the middle part of verse 24. Which are the figures of the true. The earthly tabernacle was a figure, a pattern, an antitype, is the actual Greek word used here, of the heavenly courtroom of God. And perhaps it will help to see this in one or two ways. The outer court, you may remember, the outer court in many respects was the world of sense. It's where the sacrifices were offered. It was where you could watch and see the blood and what God was doing and something of the way to be reconciled to Him through the shed blood of an acceptable substitute. Everybody could see it. But there was an inner court as well, the Holy of Holies. The inner court, we might say, is the representative of the unseen heavenly world, God's presence. And between them, there was what? A veil. It was blue. There was a veil, and as a sign of what? We're unfit. We are unfit to enter heaven ourselves. Only the high priest in the Old Testament could go there, only once a year, and only with the shedding of blood, as we may get a chance to look at some weeks ahead in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement. So don't forget this. The Old Testament tabernacle, respecting the work of the high priest, was a type of the heavenly courtroom of God's presence. Now this, of course, has great significance for understanding our Savior. Look in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. And understanding His work and beginning to appreciate what's going on here with all of these sacrifices and what did Jesus do for us, etc. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. And behold, you probably know the verse. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Why? Why? Now remember what this veil was. There's an outer court. We can see the blood. We can see the sacrifices. You kind of watch the priests doing their thing. But there's an inner court nobody gets to look into. God's presence, the way into the most holy place, was shut off because of sin. Jesus died. His flesh rent. What did God do? He Himself tore the veil between the outer court and the inner court with His own hands, humanly speaking. So the earthly veil parted when our Savior's flesh was torn, crucified, sacrificed for our sins. Now, this will help us perhaps understand then some of the language of the book of Hebrews that talks about this. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 19 through 20. You know, the Bible doesn't just give these things randomly. The Bible is a seamless garment just like Jesus wore a seamless garment. You know, the Bible teaches when Jesus ascended, He passed through the heavens. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed. It's dierkomai in Greek. I think a better rendering here, most commentators take it so, is passed through the heavens. Passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Chapter 9, verse 11 of Hebrews. You have to stay with me this morning. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is to say, not of this building. Now, notice here, when Jesus has passed, when He ascended, He passed through the heavens into the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, which chapter 8, verse 2 of Hebrews says, which the Lord pitched and not man. You know, it's interesting that the veil was blue that separated the outer court from the inner court, and Jesus is said to have passed through the heavens. Okay, again here, we normally think of the sky, the atmosphere being blue. Where did He go? Into the most holy place. But not the most holy place of the earthly tabernacle, but the most holy place in the very presence of the God of the whole universe. And what did He do there? Stay in Hebrews 9. Keep reading. Actually, I'm going to back up a little bit and read in verse 7 of Hebrews 9. But into the second went the high priest, and second being the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered up for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, there's our word antitype again, for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, baptisms is the word here, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So what did Jesus do when He passed into the heavens? Number one, He offered His blood for us in the true tabernacle of God, the very presence of God. Now, how? I have no idea. Okay, there's some, as Augustine and Calvin said, there's some questions, there's some ignorance that's pious. Okay, there's pious ignorance. Just when the Holy Spirit stops talking, stop asking, if you will. But what we know is that when Jesus passed into the heavens, He offered Him, just like the high priest went in once a year, Jesus offered His blood for us in the very presence of God. And notice what a life-changing thing that is for each one of us when we come to believe it. You know, in the Old Testament, you could have offered sacrifices every day of your life. You could have done nothing but attend the temple and its services. And what is verse 9 say of Hebrews 9? It could not make the one that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Couldn't deal with what's in here. It could provide a sign of external cleansing. It could make you ceremonially holy, but it couldn't deal with the guilt of the soul, with the oppressive weight of the sin there, which is why God's saints in the Old Testament were kept in constant expectation. What did our Savior do? Our Savior passed through the veil. It was torn. He went to the most holy place into God's presence at His right hand, and He offered His blood. His. The blood as of the eternal Son of God, without spot, without blemish, without corruption. The blood of the one of whom the Father said, "This is my Son, today I have begotten thee. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." So that when we look at Jesus, and if you keep the authority stuff in mind that we looked at earlier, He's the appointed one. He went into the very presence of God and offered Himself for our salvation and our surety, which is where encouragement and safety and assurance of conscience and cleansing of guilt comes from. The knowledge that in the most holy place of the universe, God's very presence, and we have to speak as men here, our Savior offered Himself without blemish for our poor sakes. Why did He do this? Because of sin. Because sin keeps the veil forever up between us and God. And you know, in many respects, you know, the fact that we in the church today, we don't talk that much about sin. We downplay it. Our culture is even worse and has taken our cue. And everything, you know, everybody's a victim. Nobody's a sinner. Please understand, all of these things are harbingers of greater darkness and an increasing darkness unless we repent, because we'll never be free from dead works to serve the living God as individuals, as families, as congregations, unless we deal seriously with sin and what it cost our Savior when He died on the cross and offered His blood for us in the very presence of His Father. But that's not all He did. Second, I'm trying to appreciate the symbolism of the temple. The Bible even says, if you'll turn to, keep your finger in Hebrews, we'll go back there in just a minute, and write this very chapter 9, but go back first to Colossians 1:20. Paul also teaches here that He purified things in heaven. They might say, how did things in heaven need purifying? Well, Colossians chapter 1, verse, this is a whole long, glorious sentence here. Let's start reading verse 13. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son," verse 14 of Colossians 1, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." Now note this verse. "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Now, keep that idea in mind and go back now to Hebrews 9 and let's read verse 23. Reconciling, purifying things in heaven. What does that mean? Well, let's go down Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 22. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these blood, but the heavenly things," the true temple, the true tabernacle, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now, of course, the Bible doesn't teach that there was somehow sin in the presence of God, sort of. What's there? God, His courtroom. He's the judge of the whole world. You know, we don't want to talk about God being judged today. That's a big meaning. You know, one of the reasons why the church for so long has been held in the grip of "judge not that you be not judged" is that that was the first verse in the Bible. It's because Satan loves it when we adopt these faulty views of how we're to make moral judgments because it pushes the idea of God as judge farther and farther from our mind. No judgments anywhere. But you know what? There is sin will be judged in the presence of God. And what did our Savior do? He passed through the heavens. He purified. He reconciled things in heaven with things on earth and provided a basis. So when that gavel falls on the last day for you, if you look to Jesus, the judge will say, innocent. Not only not guilty, but righteous. Innocent, not righteous. Not guilty, righteous in my sight. The earthly high priest could do nothing of the kind. He could sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. He could sprinkle blood on the veil of the tabernacle. We've seen some of these things, but that's all he could do. But it pointed to what our Savior has done for us in the presence of God, that He has set apart God's presence, even for us. We're admitted there. The way has been purified through His flesh so that we may have our sins removed and be declared not guilty in the Father's sight and be righteous and accepted into the very courtroom of Almighty God. Go back to Hebrews chapter 8 for a minute. There's a third thing we need to remember about what our Savior's doing right now. And that is, He's the high priest in the cosmic tabernacle. God's very presence. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven. I mean, could you make this any more exalted? Who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The tabernacle is a symbol earthly of the God of the whole universe. Majestic. And then it says in verse 2 of our Savior, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. His very presence. And our Savior is the high priest there. Is it any wonder that one of the constant refrains of the book of Hebrews is draw near with confidence. Draw near with assurance. Draw near with perseverance. Why? Because God is our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's smiling at us. He's not looking around, okay, let me move the chess pieces of life. I'm going to get them into a corner and I'm going to love watching them fall into a pit. Checkmate on you, ha ha ha. That's not what God does. Through the Lord Jesus, God is our Father. And He says, listen, I've removed the veil. I've torn it with my own hands. Draw near to me through the righteousness of my Son, through faith in His flesh. Crucified for you, His perfect sacrifice, where He reigns at my right hand. And what's at my right hand? Who is it? Whose right hand? The right hand of the throne. Do you know in the Bible that throne is a name for God? The throne of the majesty in the heavens. Throne, dominion, majesty, exaltation, transcendent, heaven, Lord over all. And our Savior is the high priest there who does what? Look in chapter 10, verse 20, for a fourth thing He does for us. He not only offered His blood to God there but purified the way for us and is the high priest over it, but practically speaking, notice here, beginning in verse 16 of Hebrews 10. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy... Now listen, bring in all this language of Scripture. Everything we've looked at a little bit in Leviticus and much that we've seen in Hebrews. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Wow, this one set of verses culminates so much of what the tabernacle means and how it relates to Jesus. Notice first of all in verse 19. Because of Jesus, verses 16 through 18, because of forgiveness of sins, we now can walk right into the holy place. Now, granted, that's not with a cavalier attitude. Hey, God, here I am. Do what I need for you to do for me. There's a sobriety, a joy, a thankfulness, but there's nonetheless a boldness. Why? A Christ-centered boldness of what He has done. He's the minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. He's made intercession there with His own blood. So we have boldness to enter. You know, the Old Testament priest, as we'll see tonight when we look at the clothes that he wore, he had around the hem of his robe, he had little pendants of pomegranates and golden bells all around the hem of his ephod. And again, bells. If the bell doesn't tinkle, the holy priest needs to be pulled out, okay, because of the holy place, because he's done something to offend God. Do you see how superior our condition is today because we have such a more glorious high priest and a finished sacrifice? We can go right in and have boldness. By the way, you may be committing some horrible sins right now in your life. I don't know. You may be struggling with something just so heavy. But go. Run to that place through the Lord Jesus Christ, hoping in His blood. And I promise you, the veil will part. And God will hear your prayers through the Lord Jesus. Notice what this way is, verse 20. A new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. You know, as I said earlier, Matthew 27:51, when God tore the veil of the temple, it was something greater was going on just a few thousand yards away outside the gate. The Father was tearing the flesh of His Son for our salvation. This is our veil. This is what we pass through into the presence of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 21, He's risen. Because the high priest at the right hand, he couldn't be the high priest if he'd not been raised from the dead. So he says, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Do you doubt sometimes that God will hear your prayers? You should if you trust yourself. God never heard the prayer of anybody who trusted His own righteousness as the reason God heard Him. Do you think God will hear you because you know the right way to pray and you have all the right words? Or maybe you're on the other side of the aisle. I have no confidence that God will hear me at all. Why even pray? I mean, I pray sometimes. It seems like my prayers are batting up against the ceiling of my room or wherever it is I'm praying, or if I'm outside against the sky. I have no confidence at all that God will hear my prayers. Why would He? You may even say to yourself in a flash of honesty, why would He hear my prayers? I haven't served Him. I haven't loved Him. There's so many problems in my life. I'm a worm. He doesn't need me. You're right. Your self-assessment is 100% dead on. Our Father never hears our prayers for our sakes. He hears them for the sake of His Son. And on that basis, we can draw near with full assurance if our faith is looking to the Lord Jesus as high priest over the house of God. But not only that, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Oh boy. Now, the high priest, you could sprinkle him all day long until he was red with blood. Okay, let's do both there. I mean, you think it's kind of gross. I'll explain what it meant tonight. Now, here's the high priest. He's got blood on his right earlobe. He's got blood on his right thumb. He's got blood on his right big toe. I mean, he's a bloody mess at the end of all this. I'll explain why in some of these things tonight. But you know what? You could put blood on him all day long. You could have submerged him in a cauldron of blood, and it would not have dealt with what's in here. An evil conscience. Anybody, dare I ask, traveling, carrying around an evil conscience for things done in the past, maybe things done in the present? An evil conscience haunts you, doesn't it? If you have one. It kind of takes all the joy out of living, because no matter how good things seem, you're always thinking to yourself, there's a tear back there. There's a ghost in the closet. There's a skeleton. I know that this is back here. And then it also paralyzes you from doing good, because you think to yourself, well, I know what I've done. I certainly can't say anything to this person, even if they really need for me to say something, because my own conscience is so laden down with guilt. Maybe imagine doing this at the level of husband-wife. We may have husbands who say, you know what, I really need to lead my wife better, but my conscience is so burdened down with the guilt of my failings that I can't do it. Or maybe even with respect to your children. You let certain things go because, you know, I did so much worse, I'm just going to let this go. Because it just brings back to you all the junk of your past. You know what? Our Savior is so wondrous. He has provided freedom from an evil conscience. A sprinkling. Now, think about this sprinkling. His own blood. His own blood. If you trust Him and you've looked to Him, He has sprinkled you with His own blood. The Son of God, clothed in our nature, eternally one with the Father, and at the same time as our mediator, eternally one with us, our surety, our guarantee. What did He do? He came, He died, His ears were open to doing the will of God, He obeyed God, and He offered Himself for our salvation and our consciences. The writer here says, sprinkle them. And you know what? They need to keep being sprinkled because this is a command. It's in the wake of a command. Let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance, having our conscience sprinkled from an evil conscience. Our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Sometimes we do things to stain them again. Where do we go for cleansing? Christ. Confessing our sins, trusting in His righteousness and in His blood. And the conscience then can be set free from dead works to serve the living God. Not only that, verse 23 says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Now, this gets put on a much higher, different level than just, hey, as you have the chance, say something about Jesus to someone. Okay. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Therefore, hold fast your profession. Now, think about this for a minute. I realize right now, real Bible believers in this country are a gross minority, you know, in comparison to the whole population. A gross minority. Okay. And it may seem, I can't hold fast. I can't hold for. And particularly our young people, if you're here this morning, you're between 15 and 25, you got a target on your back. Okay, maybe younger, because Satan knows, I get them now. I weaken their consciences now. I'm gonna weigh them down with guilt now as much as I can, as much as God will let me. I'm going to weigh them down. And you know, you may recover. God may pull you back out of immorality or selfishness or just, I want to be as much like the world as possible, or I want to be as much unlike my parents as possible because they're not very cool. And all these things happen over time and you just get weighed down and your mouth gets shut. Your mouth just gets shut. But you know what? As Christians, whose word are we speaking in the world? I don't care if there's one of us. If God be for you, who can be against you? The majesty, the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And we have a high priest there who is Jesus. In the light of His presence there, the writer here says, be bold. He's faithful. He died for you. He'll give you everything else you need. You may feel outnumbered in the workplace. You may feel outnumbered in your extended family. What do? Speak the truth. Because you're speaking, if you're speaking the Word of God, for the throne of the majesty in the heavens, who is the living God, and His Son is high priest there at His Father's right hand. But that's not all. Verse 24, let us think on one another. I mean, these things have practical consequences. And let us think on one another, consider one another to provoke unto good works. You know, in the light of this, what do we recognize about each other? We're weak. We get frustrated. We lose our way. We get self-absorbed. What do we need to keep reminding ourselves of, in a sense, that we have a new and living way that our Savior has consecrated for us through His own flesh, and He's high priest over the house of God. And in the light of that, strengthen the feeble knees. In the light of that, hold up the hands that are sagging. In the light of that, make sure no evil root of bitterness springing up and many be defiled by it. Like Esau, within the body. Encourage one another. Use the relationships that God has established within the body to keep reminding us, wait a minute, however hard it gets, however weary I am, however weak I become, however much I feel assaulted, besieged by the evil one, I need to be reminded by my brothers and sisters, God reigns.
And there's a priest at His right hand, and He is the Majesty. His will is being done. There's no way God's will for this world will not be realized. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And then on through, God. Are we encouraging one another here? Are we thinking on one another, hey, how can I encourage so-and-so to love and good works? Parents, let me give you a practical, perhaps, thing on this. And maybe we can use it with our young people and with one another here. You know, we can give sermons to our kids all day long. And we can give sermons to each other all day long. And pretty soon they hear, wah, a wah, a wah, a wah, a wah, a wah, a wah. You know how it is if your home's like mine. If your home is like mine was when I was a kid. You know, you don't appreciate things until you don't have them anymore. This is a very interesting verb in verse 24. Let us ponder one another. It means that in the course of our lives, we're thinking. Let me get real practical for a minute. I'm thinking of how I can encourage Bethany or Stuart or John or Michelle. I'm thinking on this person. This is our corporate duty. How can I encourage them specifically where they are in the light of we have a high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. How can I encourage them to love and good works? Now, I realize today, Body Light, you know, with all the activity that supposedly is, you know, hey, we got a lot of action here. It's passive. You're a receiver. Here's the show. What do you think? But, you know, in real Body Light's not like that. We're supposed to be thinking about each other on a regular basis as we pray for one another, as we interact with one another. How can we, in the light of who Christ is and what He's done for us, how can we encourage one another to love and good works? And notice verse 25, that's in the light of the body of Christ, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Why? Why do we need to be within the local body? So you can come and hear me yell at you? Okay, every week? Hardly. That's not a very worthwhile thing to do. Why? Because the temple of Christ's flesh, we're now being built up as living stones with Him as our head. And it's within the local body that these great duties and realities are made clearer to us. Let me read verse 21 more time of Hebrews 10. By a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. We need to appreciate the symbolism of the tabernacle. We're going to look at how the priest tonight will look at how he was ordained and how these things preach Christ to us, as well as some of the sacrifices. But for the moment, I'll close with this thought. Think about what our worship service is. You know, every now and then I'll make comments, you know, make sure you remember we're confessing in the presence of God. Make sure you remember we're joining our songs to the songs in heaven. I'm not just saying that. I'm not a cheerleader. You see, we're joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head. We're His body. And what is our head? He's the high priest over the house of God, who is the high priest of our profession, the writer of the Hebrews says. He's passed into the heavens. He offered His blood there. He parted the veil so that we can have free and confident access to God. And what do we do with that? Well, one of the things that we do with it is each Lord's Day when we come together and worship God, we realize there's a different level of what's going on here than anywhere else. And I mean that. I'm not saying that because, you know, some artificial personal self-aggrandizement. We are being built together to be the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. And not just as isolated believers, like a connect-the-dot coloring picture for children. As the body of Christ. The gathered, worshiping body of believers. He's here in a special way by His Holy Spirit. That's why the author here says, don't forsake the synagoguing of yourselves together. But beyond the obvious, we're going to take roll, okay, which is not the point here at all. What is the point? What a privilege. What is worship? Yes, in a sense, we're coming to a building and ignore the building. But beyond that, by faith,
We're drawing near to the very courtroom of God as a body. The Bible says that God dwells in the praises of Zion. Hebrews 2 says Jesus preaches the name of His Father in the midst of His brothers. And He says to the Father, "Behold, here am I and the children whom You have given Me." You know, worship. And this is why it's been such ever since I was a little guy, but even more as an adult, how we worship God, and not just the details of do this, don't do this, but the attitudes, the faith required to worship God, has been so important to me, and increasingly so. Because this is the one major time of each week that at some level, what goes on there becomes more personally determinative here in my own life. So that my thoughts are raised up to where God is, the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And I realize I'm not alone down here. There's you. There's the whole body of Christ. There's the innumerable company of angels who go to and fro the earth, fiery messengers of God. There's all these blessings. And there's a real sense, like Paul says in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, in which it says, we're already seated with Christ. How? I have no idea. Well, I do know. It's because our head is seated at the right hand of the Father and we're seated in Him by covenant. Do you celebrate these realities? Granted, I know for all of us, there's a very thick veil put over all of this at times. These things just won't work to see it, will they? Okay? Spiritual realities, though, are more real than these realities. So make sure, as you think about what our Savior's doing for us, use a passage like Hebrews chapter 10. Meditate upon what it means for Christ to be the reality behind the tabernacle of the Old Testament. Meditate upon His ascension. What did Jesus do when He left? Why didn't He stay here? I want to see Him. I want to do like Thomas did and stick my hands in I want to touch His nail holes. I want to put my hand in His side. I'll tell you why He left. He left so that He could open up the way for heaven, for us, giving us confidence in our prayers, boldness to draw near to the Father, encouragement to maintain our profession, and marching orders to maintain our profession in this world, looking to Him as the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, I pray this morning, everybody in here knows this high priest, but if you do not, you must come. And bow down and lay down your hostility to Him and come to know Jesus as this great high priest. Because if you don't, let me tell you something. When you come, and I'd be a liar to you and unfaithful as pastor if I did not tell you this again. If you try to represent yourself before God when you die, and let me tell you something, people die all the time, don't they? Young, old, late, early. Of course, there's really no late and early. Everybody dies exactly when God wanted them to. But you're not going to be able to represent yourself. You will be thrown out where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Unless your elder brother, when you stand before God, because remember, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Unless your elder brother comes and he puts his arm around you and says, "This one's mine. I entered into the heavens for him. I made appeal with my blood to you, Father, for this one. You gave me this one in eternity. Look to the Lamb of God that was slain. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your house." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for giving us Your Son to be our tabernacle, Your presence with us, our entrance into Your presence by faith. We ask that You would impress us with the glories of our Savior and of the glories that He's obtained for us in everything from worship to life, how we think on one another, relate to one another. We ask that You would spread the gospel, Lord, of this great, glorious high priest throughout the whole world, and that You would cause the nations to be His disciples. You told Him, "Ask of Me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." He did. And Lord, before He ascended, He claimed them. He said, "All authority is given to Me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go out and teach all nations." We pray that You would send Your victorious Word abroad. Awaken us. Father, we have you know, we try to teach our children. We struggle with our own sins. We have work to do, a calling to fulfill. We have different gifts. Sometimes we carry things around with us for a long time that gnaw at us and weaken us. Sometimes there's guilt and sin. Sometimes there's broken relationships. Father, You know all these things. Come to us powerfully by Your Spirit and preach Jesus, Your Son. Lord Jesus is our great prophet. You preach Yourself to us. Our sufficiency, our righteousness, our hope. Lord, we pray that You would so work today that men would be converted by the millions to Your gospel. And that You would help us to confess our faith before men and to call upon men to kiss the Son and receive the blessing of having a high priest who has passed into the heavens and entered the true tabernacle, which You pitched, Father, and not man, in which You promise reconciliation, in which you grant forgiveness and mercy and strength, and that You lift up the feeble. We pray that You would bring these blessings to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.